I want to, first of all, put a question to you this morning. Do you know that God does not want you in heaven? Yes. Now, I know it sounded like a strange question at first, but I want us to think about that. Do you realize that at the very moment that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you are as fit for heaven at that very second as you will ever be? And to understand the grace of God means that you understand that. That no matter whether you live for 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50 years beyond the time of your regeneration, you cannot add one iota to your salvation to qualifying you to be in God's presence. Now that's the meaning of the gospel. It's good news. Salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, justification. Absolutely free, totally given. In Christ, we're freely given all things, Romans 8:32 says. Then we must ask ourselves, why are we here? Why does God leave us here? To go through all of the suffering and the pain and the trials and the testings and the crises. Why? Have you ever really thought about that? The very purpose for your existence on this planet and the reason why God leaves you and me here in this world. What's it for? Now, I'm convinced that if we can get a clear grasp as to why God has left us here, that will serve as the integrating point of our lives. We'll understand everything that happens to us, all the adverse circumstances and all of the beneficent ones, as contributing in one way or another to the fulfillment of God's purpose for our lives. Have you really thought about it? In America, there's a new mood of materialistic hedonism. In fact, I have in my hands an article from U.S. News and World Report on the graduates of this decade, and it says they are focused on money and status. Just listen to this excerpt. This is an interview, by the way, with Alexander Afton, who's the director of the National Student Poll and a professor at the University of California at Los Angeles. He says there has been a clear-cut trend toward increasing materialism. More students than ever before in our survey say that they want to become well off financially, that making money is an important goal in life, that they want more power, more recognition, more status. And then he goes on to say, so the fact that students now show more materialistic interest and more interest in going into business is all part of a profound change in society's concerns. And then according to a recent article in a newspaper, a survey was taken among young people between 14 and 25 years of age. And they said that they will feel that they have achieved bliss, ultimate bliss, when they acquire 10 things in this order of descending importance. Number one, a home of their own. Number two, a savings account of at least $5,000 and life insurance totaling at least $50,000. Number three, a college education. Number four, a new automobile. Number five, an air-conditioned home. Number six, opportunities for travel abroad. Number seven, a stereo. Number eight, a master's degree. Number nine, a color television set. And number 10, a dishwasher. Now, when you think about it, these are essentially materialistic, earthly, mundane goals. To have these things, these possessions. Is that what life is all about? Is that why we are here? It's amazing how many Christians fail to understand that God has a very special purpose for their lives. And even fewer fail to realize and experience and fulfill that purpose. Will you turn with me in your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And I invite you to keep your Bible open as we look at God's Word. This is one passage among many that tell us in unequivocal, unmistakable terms why God has left us here. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The first account I composed. Now this is Luke, the same man who was used by the Holy Spirit to write the Gospel of Luke. And this is his second installment, and he is writing to Theophilus, a Gentile nobleman. And so he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This passage answers the question, why has God left you and me here on this earth? And I'd like for us to consider this in terms of four very important truths that I find enshrined in this passage. First of all, I want us to see that if we are to fulfill the purpose for which God has left us here as Christians, we must possess and be possessed by conviction. That's the first thing I find in this passage. And this is particularly the point of verses 1 through 3. You notice in verse 1 that Luke immediately focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. Theophilus perhaps was puzzled about the Christian faith. People were talking about this new dynamic movement that was shaking the whole Mediterranean world of that day. People were being confronted with the gospel, and these Christians were being accused of being revolutionaries, seditionists, and even cannibals. There were all kinds of misunderstandings and misperceptions about the Christian faith. And so Luke says, I want you, Theophilus, to understand that this Christian faith has at the very heart of it, the very center of it, a person, the person of Jesus. And he says, I'm writing to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. I like that expression because it indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is still alive, he's still active in the world, and his power and his authority are being manifested in all the nations of the world. And in fact, he goes on to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Now, why did the Lord Jesus spend 40 days in a post-resurrection ministry with his disciples? One of the main reasons was to engender in them a profound and unshakable conviction that he was alive, that he was triumphant, that he had all authority in heaven and earth. When I was an undergraduate student, and I was sharing the gospel of Christ with others on campus, one day I encountered two philosophy students. I probably should digress to explain to you what philosophy is. People aren't always very clear about what philosophy is all about. As one person put it, a philosopher is someone who sees difficulties where others see nothing. And I think all of you know about the little comic character Charlie Brown. Well, one day he heard Linus use the word philosophy, and he said, philosophy, Linus, tell me, what is philosophy anyway? And Linus said, you don't know, Charlie Brown? Why, philosophy asks questions like this. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? And Charlie Brown said, oh, I always thought that was called amnesia. Well, I suppose some philosophers do have amnesia. But anyway, I met these two philosophy students, and they said, listen, if you take one course in philosophy, you'll give up the Christian faith. Well, I didn't want to be the proverbial ostrich with his head in the sand. I said, well, if the Christian faith cannot withstand the most critical, rational scrutiny conceivable, then, of course, I don't want to be a Christian. And so I took up the gauntlet, and I took my first course in philosophy with a little bit of fear and trepidation. But I was amazed as I studied philosophy, the history of philosophy, and all of the various ideas of some of the greatest thinkers in the history of mankind. I found that they didn't have the ultimate answers. In fact, each succeeding philosopher proved, at least to his own satisfaction, that the previous generation was nothing but idiots. That all the other philosophers were wrong, and that was the history of philosophy. And at the end of the course, I woke up one morning and I looked in the mirror and I was surprised. I said, you're still a Christian. And I was more convinced than ever that the Christian faith was true, that it had the ultimate answers for a human being. And I knew that philosophy didn't have the answer. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you and me to be convinced, to be sure, as the Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know I've got certainty. Because if you don't have that kind of conviction, you're not going to be able to fulfill this purpose. As one preacher put it, a belief and a conviction are not the same. A belief is something that you hold, but a conviction is something that holds you. Are you held? Are you possessed by conviction? Conviction about what? About all the great truths of the Christian faith. About the authority, the reliability, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Are you convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death? When you think about all the great names of the past, all of the great leaders and rulers of the world, all the pharaohs, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, the Caesars of Rome, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, they've all been vanquished by death. There's only one person who's conquered death, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's active in the world today. We need to have that conviction. But then we must hurry on, and let's look at a second thing here. I want to ask you, do you possess and are you possessed by the Holy Spirit? It seems to me this is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. In verse 4, he gathered them together. They had been scattered by fear, by intimidation, by confusion and bewilderment. He brought them together and he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you've experienced this promise that my Father has made. The Holy Spirit is going to baptize you. Now, I'm sure that in a church like this where you have good, sound Bible teaching, that you know that every true believer in Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the very time of regeneration. Romans 8:9 makes that very clear. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. But it's one thing for you and me to have the Holy Spirit. It's another thing for the Holy Spirit to have us, to control us, to fill us, to guide us, to empower us. And the Lord Jesus is saying, conviction is not enough. A grasp of the truth is not enough. You need to have endowment from on high. In order to carry out my purpose, you've got to have divine sufficiency, divine enablement. Now you see, we can be so clear on the doctrine and yet know very little about the experience, and particularly there are so many people who misunderstand the book of Acts and use it as some sort of a doctrinal mandate when in fact it is primarily history. And yet, on the other hand, we can view the book of Acts that way and fail to understand its paradigmatic value in our lives. There's something wonderful and thrilling and exciting about the early church because of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was active among them in a mighty way. And that's why I think we read one of the most extraordinary verses in all of the New Testament in Acts chapter 17. That these people, these disciples, who had turned the world upside down, have come hither also, they said of them. They've turned the world topsy-turvy. These world revolutionists. How could they have so much power? How could they affect so many lives? How could so many people and societies be transformed so deeply, so powerfully by the person of the Holy Spirit? And the Lord Jesus is saying, I want you to understand, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. You've got to be conscious constantly of your own weakness and of God's strength with you, in you. You've got to be aware of your own insufficiency and His all-sufficiency. Aware of your own spiritual impotence and His omnipotence. Does He possess you? Does He possess your life? Does He control you? And then thirdly, and this brings us to the very heart, because I have not yet specifically answered that question. Do you possess and are you possessed by vision? You see, these disciples in verse 6 were concerned about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They had selectively studied the Old Testament, and they looked forward to a great political empire that encompassed all the nations of the world, with Israel at the very apex. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were dejected because they thought that the one in whom they had pinned their hopes had dashed all of their expectations, and they said, we trusted that He was the one who would politically emancipate Israel, redeem Israel, and bring in the kingdom. Now the Lord Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah first to suffer and then to enter into His glory? They didn't understand that. Now these disciples had been arguing with one another about who was going to be the first in the kingdom. Right before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And now they're still thinking about the kingdom and sitting on 12 thrones, as it says in Matthew 19:28, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they want political power. But the Lord Jesus says, if you notice in verse 8 begins with this word, but. Not ruling power, but witnessing power. That's what you need. And in effect, He responds to their question about the kingdom in this way. I don't want you to be so preoccupied with eschatology, with future things, with my second coming, with the kingdom, that you neglect the main reason for which I have left you here. Between our Lord's first coming and His second coming, there is one primary concern that He wants us to occupy ourselves with. And that's given to us in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. My witnesses. The Lord Jesus was constantly seeking to enlarge and expand the vision of his disciples. They didn't care about the Gentiles. They didn't care about other peoples. It was very typical for the Pharisees of that day to pray this way: God, I thank you that I was not born a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. That was their attitude. But God raised up Israel, and they were elected not primarily to privilege, but primarily to service, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in reaching the whole world with the gospel. But they had failed. They had become introverted and ethnocentric. And so the Lord Jesus says, I want you to think about all the nations of the world. A vision for the whole world. Now, I want to ask you a question. How important is the evangelization of the world to you today? Now, don't answer that question too quickly. I think perhaps we should ask another question before we answer that. How important is the evangelization of the world to God? Now, I might have to guess about how important it is to you. I don't know you. But I don't have to guess about how important it is to God. It is so important to God that He gave His only begotten Son for the whole world. That's how important it is. Nothing could be more important to God. How important is the evangelization of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. So important that He gave His life on the cross. He tasted death for every man. And He said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's how important it is to Him. How important is the evangelization of the world to the Holy Spirit? So important that we're told here in this passage that He came into the world on the day of Pentecost in this special relationship, primarily to empower believers in Christ to witness to all the nations of the world. Now, measured by that standard, my involvement in world evangelization is puny, paltry, and pathetic. How about yours? Now, I've just resigned from my position as professor at Talbot Theological Seminary. I'll be there as an adjunct professor teaching 2 weeks out of the year because I believe God wants me to be involved full-time, focusing all of my energy and time on the evangelization of the world in a very direct way. How important is evangelization of the world to you? Now, I think you can look back over the last 6 months of your life and take inventory in your life. How much time have you given to praying for the evangelization of the world? Praying for people around you. Praying for your home country. How much time have you given to witnessing, to sharing Christ's love by your life, by your caring for other people? How much time given to communicating the gospel of Christ? And then look at all of the resources that God has placed in your hands, at your disposal. How much of that has been channeled into the evangelization of the world? Now, listen. I want you to see that this indeed is Christ's main purpose for leaving you and me here. Now, you see, there's some people who think, well, the main focus of the Christian's life ought to be on worshiping God. In one sense, I agree. And yet there can be no true worship of God unless it leads to service and world evangelization, which in a real part, an integral sense, is part of worshiping God. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter wanted to remain there and build three booths. And the Lord Jesus said, the Mount of Transfiguration is not the end of it all. And He took them down to the Valley of Disfiguration. He took them out to the world to ministry. How important is evangelization of the world to you? Do you realize that everything that happens in your life is directly related to this purpose that He has for you? Now, you can be sure of this, that if this is His main purpose, and I'm convinced it is, for your life and mine, then the devil is going to do everything that he can to paralyze you, to impede you, to hinder you, to thwart you from fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Now, when you look at the book of Acts, and I don't have time this morning, but I've made a list of the subtle devices that Satan uses to prevent God's people from fulfilling this purpose. Faction, division, schism, jealousy among the people of God, persecution, opposition, ridicule, counterfeiting, all kinds of problems. Now, look at your own life today. You realize that you're a steward not only of the possessions that God has placed in your hands, and they all belong to God. You're a steward of the time that He gives you, and life is so short. Life is so brief. And the temptation is for us to procrastinate and say, there are 4 months and then comes harvest. I'll wait. I'll put it off. When I graduate later on in life, then I'll think about giving myself wholeheartedly to world evangelization. Do you know that when you reach the age of 35, that every day from then on, you lose 30,000 brain cells. They're irreplaceable. Every day from then on. Now, you know that some of you can't afford to lose that many. You know, bear your yoke in your youth. Give yourself to the Lord now for the evangelization of the world. Life is short. You realize that all of the adversities that take place in your life, the suffering, the circumstances that are adverse, why do these things happen? Because the devil wants to use them to stop you, to prevent you from fulfilling God's purpose. And so the devil uses the attractiveness of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all these things. And there are Christians who are seduced into living for time rather than eternity. And then why is it that there's so many problems in families today? Husband with wife pitted against one another in friction, because that will certainly stymie any kind of outreach for the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents and children in conflict. Many, many interpersonal conflicts among Christians. Why is this the case in so many churches? And then there are people who have some sort of physical ailment, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. He says it was a gift given by God to make him more useful in reaching the world for Christ and serving the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, he calls it a messenger of Satan. Why? Because the devil wants to take every circumstance, every pain, every distraction, every problem in your life, and use it to cripple you, to hinder you in fulfilling God's purpose. We need to see this as what our lives are all about. You see, the Lord has saved you, and He's called you to fulfill a very specific purpose. So many of us think, well, I'll go to church on Sunday and to get a little kind of encouragement to get me through the week. But the end all of the Christian life is not in the church in the sense that we come together and we meet that. But God has put the church in the world. Although someone has said the devil has put the world in the church. But He's put us in the world to evangelize the world. Now there are 5 billion people, almost 5 billion in the world today. And let me tell you that even though the church is universal, it's in almost every country of the world. A more accurate estimate than what is usually given is that there are still 4 billion people who need to be evangelized. 4 billion! When Luke wrote these words, almost 2,000 years ago, there were 250 million people in the world. Today, there are 17 times as many people, and they need to be evangelized. And you realize that since you were here last week, and I suppose most of you are here in this church, that over 1 million people have made their exit into eternity. Every day, hundreds of thousands of people perishing. And Christians are absorbed in their work, in their pleasure, in their own worldly pursuits, and they don't realize how they have been subverted from God's main purpose for their lives. Now, I believe especially, and I know I must conclude now, but I believe that you people who are from other nations have a very special role, a very special place in God's purpose for the whole world. And we're going to be talking about that, and I'm going to be talking, God willing, about some very specific things that I believe that He wants you to do, that you can do by His grace and His power. I said that there were 4 things, and my time has gotten away from me, but let me just point out, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, I want you to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And it says, after He had said this, you know, these were His last words to the disciples. And we say usually the last words of a person before he dies are his most important words. And we often say, what did he say? What were his last words?
It says in verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up from them. What did he say? What did he leave us with? I want you to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Those are his last words. Do you want to fulfill God's purpose for your life? I'm praying that in a real sense, in a new way, that you'll see it. Because to me, this is not just another sermon or another message. To me, this is my life message. Something that to me is the very heart of the Christian life and the very heart of Scripture. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will impress it deeply upon our lives and change us today. Change us. Will you pray with me right now? Let's take this moment unhurried, undistracted, before a holy and loving God. And let's come before Him, acknowledging our need to commit our lives to Him for the fulfillment of His purpose for which He has left us here. He says, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. If you haven't done that before, I urge you to do so this morning, right now. What is the dominating purpose, the dominating objective of your life?